All right, there I am. It helps if I turn it on. So, well, it's good to see everybody this morning. You know, for those of you that don't know me, my name's Steve, and we have been, sorry, this is going to distract me. Spare microphone down there. We have been studying in the book of Romans, like John said, during communion time for about 9 or 10 months. And we have entered a portion of the book that is a really, really challenging section of Scripture. You know, I had said this last week that a lot of us would probably like to just read Romans 1 through 8, skip Romans 9 through 11, and pick up again in Romans 12. And I know a guy who knows a guy that actually did that when he was preaching through the book of Romans. He actually skipped chapters 9 through 11. And as funny as that sounds, you know, there's something about it that I think we would like to do that sometimes, because the truths that are revealed to us in these chapters are really, really difficult to get our minds around, but they're also really central to the hope that we have in the gospel. You know, John talked about how all of Romans chapter 1 through 8 are laying out for us the work of Jesus Christ, how when Satan throws your sin in your face, that you can claim, like you can stand because you stand with Jesus. But then we get into Romans chapter 9. You know, Romans chapter 9, if you were here last week, was a real difficult text, and I showed how it ended with a question that kind of left us hanging, and left a whole bunch of questions unresolved in our minds, and then it left us with the very question that we were asking, and then we jumped into the same. We're going to be jumping into the same thing today, and I'm going to submit to you today that today's text is even going to be harder than last week's text. For us to get our minds around. And so two things. One, first of all, is that because I know how much of a struggle this chapter is for people, one of the things I'm going to be doing is after the service, as soon as we kind of get cleared out here, probably around like 12 or maybe a little bit before, if you want to hang around afterwards, we're just going to have like open Q&A time. You can kind of ask any questions that this might provoke in your mind, because questions are a good thing. Paul knows that there's questions. That's why he asks them in the text. And so I love to have discussions about those things, so I'd invite you to stay if you would like to do that. But it's really important that we study this section of Scripture for, and there's two main reasons, and I mentioned these last week, and I want to keep reiterating them because they're really, really important for us, is that it's important for us to study the truths that are contained here in Romans 9 through 11, because first and foremost, well, this isn't first and foremost, but first, the first one I want to tell you is that they establish our hope. They establish our hope, because what's talked about in this text is this doctrine of election. And I'm going to define election as this, is election is the teaching of the Scriptures that God chooses those who will be recipients of his special love, that our salvation, our inclusion in the people of God, our identity as children of God, and the blessings of our inheritance are because of God's choice of us, sovereignly and freely, not based on what we have done or what we would do. That election is that we are saved because of God's choice of us. The reason why that's so important for us is that it turns on our head this idea of who's really in charge and who's really responding. And we come to the table with all these assumptions of our like self-sufficiency and our own personal sovereignty that we forget that God is ultimately sovereign. And it's important for us because Romans 8 ended in this huge crescendo of praise to God and bold declaration that for two things. One, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, that promise means nothing if God's not in charge, if God's not able to work in every little circumstance, every big circumstance, every sin, every shortcoming, everything that might happen to you from people. If he's not able to control, if he doesn't control those things, that promise means nothing. That if God's not sovereign, we can't have confidence that he works all things together for our good. Second thing is that no matter what the world throws at us, we can have confidence that we'll stand because we are in his grace because of him. Salvation comes from him, not because salvation comes from us. Because if our salvation depends on our hearts, you know, there's no hope and no confidence in that. Because if you're at all like me, and I think we're all human, and so I think you are, there is this part of us that's if you read the list of things that Paul talks about there, it was starting at Romans 8, verse 35, he says this, who will shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You know, if you think about all those things that the world can throw at us, you know, do you really have what it takes to stand in the midst of those things? To be faithful forever? Well, and what Paul's making the case in Romans 9 is that we have this confidence because our salvation depends primarily on the Lord. You know, the second thing is that the second reason why it's important to study this is that not only it establishes our hope, but it expands our worship. You know, and this is where when we turn things back upright, where the way they should be, where we let God be sovereign, and we recognize that we're the creation, not the creator, I mean, it puts us in the right place, and it positions us to be able to worship. You know, a number of years ago, we were in Hawaii. My parents took us to Hawaii, and we were there at the beach. And some of you have heard this illustration before, so bear with me, but I think it's really helpful in this situation. We were at the beach, and my kids were playing in the ocean there, and the water was like splashing around their feet, and it was a nice calm day, and they were all pretty little, and they were having this great experience in the ocean that they really couldn't have here in Oregon because it's always too cold on the beach. And I'm sitting on this island of Hawaii, and I'm looking out over the ocean, and for some reason I felt really, really like small and kind of vulnerable, realizing like I am on a little tiny island in the middle of this vast ocean. And, you know, if the volcano erupts or whatever, you know, there's no escape because I'm just stuck here. And it got me thinking that, you know, my children, as they were experiencing the ocean, they were having a genuine and true and delightful experience with the ocean. But it wasn't a complete view of the ocean. If you were to take a research vessel like two miles off the coast of Hawaii and get into one of those research submarines and start diving down into the depths of the ocean. I did a little research this week. I think the average ocean depth is 2 miles, you know, and I don't know exactly what it is off the coast of Hawaii. I didn't want to spend that much time figuring it out, but I think, what is it, the Challenger Deeps off of the Mariana Trench, what is that, like 5 miles deep or whatever? It's deep. You know, and so imagine you're taking the submarine down and you're diving deeper and deeper and deeper, and soon, like, you know, quickly the light dissipates. So now all of a sudden you're just in total darkness in the ocean, and you keep going down, and pretty soon that sub of yours is going to start creaking, right? Like you see in the movies, it's like groaning under the water pressure, and you keep going deeper and you keep going deeper, and you're in pitch blackness, and pretty soon like the seams start to pop on your sub, and like the water's spraying in. And you guys with me? Awake yet? The water starts spraying in, and it's just getting darker and darker, and pretty soon you're going to freak out. And you're like, pull up, right? And you pull up, and like, was that a genuine experience with the ocean? Absolutely. You know, and the way God reveals himself in the scriptures, I think, is the exact same way, is that he reveals himself in a way that is so simple and calm, and to use my illustration, in a sense, shallow. You can meet God in the shallows as you walk out on the beach and you feel the ocean around your feet. You know, but then there's this completely different experience of God that you have when you kind of dive into the deeps. And when you try to engage, like, the God of the universe as he reveals his eternal plan for us and his mind and his working, at some point in time, the pressure on our brains gets too much, and it's like it starts to creak and groan, and it starts to, like, bust up at the seams, and we just have to pull out, you know, because it we just can't figure it all out. Because God is absolutely able to be known truly, even by a young child, but because he's God, we will never know him fully. We can know him truly, but we will never know him fully. And this is one of those passages that for sure is like that. As we dive into it, if we just let the weight of it press down on us, our brains are going to struggle, and we're going to like struggle with it. But I want to submit to you, it's important for us to do so, because if we just have this view of God in the shallows, this experience of the ocean, like at the beach, we'll never fully kind of understand like the depths and the majesty of God, and our worship will be shallow, and our devotion will be shallow, and we don't want to live those shallow lives. We want to kind of dive into the deeps with God himself, and even if at some point we realize that that he is too much for us to fully comprehend. You know, the king of Babylon, almost, I don't know how many years ago this would have been, almost 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, in Daniel chapter 4, king of Babylon, his name was Nebuchadnezzar, had an experience with God where Nebuchadnezzar thought he was sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was like the one that who had created this huge kingdom of his. And God disciplines him. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion in Daniel chapter 4. He says this. He says, "But at the end of that period," this period of discipline, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Now listen to what he says about God. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." Now listen to what he says. "But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me." And then he concludes with this. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." All his ways are true. Oh, no. Yeah, all of his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. You know, and if we think about it, if we think about the fact that our salvation is dependent upon God's choice of us way before it's dependent upon our choice of him, our response to him, that's the very thing that's at stake, is how is that just? If God's the one doing the choosing. In fact, go with me back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, at the end of the section we looked at last week, I just want to remind us what the point that Paul was making. Look what he says in verse 11. He's using the illustration of Jacob and Esau, who were twins. And he says this about them: "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad," he's making the point that this is not based on what they had done or what they would do. They had not done anything good or bad. "In order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" You know, his point is that God's choice of us is not based on anything within us. It's based completely on him. And now you know why Paul asks that next question. Look what he says in verse 14. "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" He asks that very question. We'll talk about this in just a minute, but he asked that question. Are all the ways of God just, like Nebuchadnezzar declared? Or is he being unfair by picking some and not picking others? You know, that's what's at stake here as we look at the text today. So why don't we do this? I'm going to go ahead and read Romans 9, 10 through 18 this morning. Then we'll pray that God teaches us, because we are always inadequate for this, and texts like this make me especially feel it. And then we'll dive into it together. So stand with me as we just read God's word together. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 10 through 18. "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Let's pray. Father, I would just pray, as I was reading that, I would just pray that you would grant us your mercy today, that you would Be merciful to us as people who are so unable to grasp your greatness and grasp your sovereignty and grasp how that all fits together, and that you would reveal yourself to us in the scriptures. I know that that's the point of this book, is to reveal yourself to us, to reveal the salvation that's available to us in Jesus, to reveal your great love and redemption of humanity. And so I would just pray, according to your will, that you would accomplish that this morning, that you would take us one step closer to knowing you, so that we could worship you deeper and deeper. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into this text, it kind of breaks out. There's a real clear structure in this text, and it breaks out around verses 14 and 16 and around verses 17 and 18. And Paul's going to make the point that as God gives mercy, he's free in doing so. That's our first point. God is free in the giving of mercy. And the second point is that God is glorified in the giving of his mercy. But verse 14 starts us off with that question. And I want to just make a couple comments about that question. Because Paul understands that as he just kind of made the case that God chooses us not based on anything within us or anything that we would do, that it's going to evoke in us that emotion of like, that's not fair. Like, that's not just. How can God just choose one person and not choose the other person if it has nothing to do with them at all? That's absolutely not fair. So two things I want to say about that question before we move into the meat of our text. Is first of all, it's important to realize that Paul is asking the same question that we're asking, which tells us one thing. It tells us that we're understanding what he said prior to that. Because if he was talking about something else, if he was talking about like God's not really choosing people, he just chooses to work in nations or whatever it might be, it doesn't really make sense to ask that question. But the fact that he's asking the question like, hey, is God unfair? Is God unjust? Is God unrighteous? Depending on how your translation might translating it, shows us that, hey, we're probably understanding his question or his case before that correctly, that God chooses people and it's not based on who they are, what they've done, or what they would do. You know, the second thing I want to comment about it is that as he goes in to answer the question, he doesn't do what we always want to do. He doesn't back off of like his claim that God is the sovereign one who chooses, because we so often want to just like explain it away, like, oh yeah, that does make God seem unfair and unjust. Therefore, let's just come up with some other explanation, like, well, God doesn't really choose. He doesn't say this. We're going to go into this. God doesn't really choose. He just looks ahead and saw what we would choose, and so then he kind of responds to our choice. He chooses those who choose him. This would be a great time for Paul to say that. He doesn't say that. Okay, he says something completely different. In fact, he doubles down on his claim that God is the sovereign one. In fact, he's going to make the case that God is sovereign in the giving of his mercy. So, you know, this is going to start pressing in, if it's not already. It's going to start pressing in on us. And that's the second thing I want to point out about his question here, is that when he answers the question, look what he says, look what his answer is, starting in verse 14. Well, I'll read verses 14 and 15. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So he comes out with this declaration that God is absolutely just. There is no doubt about God's justice in Paul's mind. But then when he goes to defend God's justice, he doesn't even mention God's justice. He does something completely different. Look what he says. He quotes from Exodus 33. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's almost like, you know, it's almost like a nonsense thing. Like, oh, you're concerned about God's justice? Okay, let me talk to you about God's mercy. You know, what he's doing here is he's reframing the question. And what he wants us to understand is that it is important for us to grasp that God's work in this world and God's saving work in this world isn't based on his justice. It's based on his mercy. And you don't want to be asking about like God to always be fair and just. You want to be making sure that God is merciful. So let me talk to you about God's mercy. And he quotes from Exodus 33. So turn with me to Exodus 33. If you're new to the Bible, that's the second book in the Bible, clear back at the beginning. I've told people this, that I often will put passages up there just for sake of time and for ease of you guys finding it, but I don't want you guys to get lazy and not bring your Bibles. So please bring your Bibles. If you have electronic Bibles, that's okay too. But in the zombie apocalypse, you won't have that. So you should be... Those won't work if you've watched any movies at all. So there's nothing like a good old paper Bible. And there's actually serious reasons why I think you should use a paper Bible, but I'm not going to judge you, at least to your face, because that's not the Christian way. So Exodus. Man, I got to like, there should be some medications to keep me from saying stuff like that. So.
There are.
What verse? Oh, verse 18. Exodus 33, verse 18. So here's the context of Exodus 33, verse 18, is that the people of Israel had just been busted for worshiping the golden calf, and God, you know, God had dealt with them on that. And then God's talking to Moses, and you know, he says to Moses, it's really interesting. This is a bonus. I wasn't planning on going here, but look at verse 13, Exodus 33, verse 13. It says this. Now, Moses is talking to God, and this is a really kind of cool circular thing that as I was looking at this week, it just struck me. He says, now therefore I pray thee, my Bible says thee, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I might know you so that I might find favor in your sight. Did you hear that? Let me know your ways so that I might know you. If I found favor, let me know your ways so that I may know you so that I might find favor. You know, it's as we know God himself, it moves us to that heart of worship. And devotion to him so that we can find favor in his sight. But then the passage I wanted us to look at is in verse 18. Look what he says in, oh, I just shut my Bible. Exodus 33, verse 18. God's talking to, Moses is talking to God, and he says this. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And this is what God says. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion in whom I will show compassion. Such an interesting statement is that what God's saying is that I am going to make you see all of my glory, and I'm going to make you see all of my goodness. And the way you're going to see that is in my what? In my mercy and in my compassion. God's glory and his goodness are in his mercy and his compassion. But then he says, he's saying something else too. And this is the point that Paul's making at it. Because God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion and on whom I show compassion. What he's saying is that my goodness and my glory is wrapped up in this, in the point that I am sovereign who I show mercy to, who I show grace to, who I show compassion to. And if you want to see my goodness and my glory, it's because I am the sovereign one who does what I please in my giving out of mercy. You know, so if you flip back to Romans 9, that's exactly how Paul's using it. He says, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then verse 16, Paul says, so then, this is his conclusion based on that verse, it does not depend, he's talking about, if you look at the context both before and after, he's talking about salvation here, it does not depend on the man who wills. It doesn't depend on your will and your choices and your desires, or the man who runs, your exertion and your efforts and your works. It depends on God's mercy. The mercy of God to do what he pleases and show mercy to whoever he wants. So Paul doesn't do what we do. He doesn't say, oh no, you misunderstood me. God's not really sovereign in choosing and showing his mercy and his salvation to people. In fact, he deepens his argument. No, God not only chooses, but he is sovereign and free and unrestrained and unobligated in whomever he's going to show mercy to. You know, we have a really, really hard time like dealing with this because there's something deep, deep within us that longs for that justice and fairness. There's something deep, deep within us that wants to believe that there was something within me that caused God to show me mercy. And Paul's saying just the opposite, is that God chooses based on his will and his purpose, completely separate from what you do. And if you're saved, it is because God has demonstrated his mercy to you. You know, Tim Keller puts it this way, and he says this. He says, we don't initiate our salvation. We don't even want it. But God wakes us up from a helpless sleep. He unlocks us from a helpless state. You know, left to ourselves, if God just kind of created the world to say like, hey, I've got this plan of salvation and I'm going to send out people to proclaim my plan of salvation, but I'm just going to kind of let whoever chooses, choose it. You know, and we're going to look at this later on in the message, but the overarching message of the scriptures isn't that we are free and unrestrained and able to see clearly, but the Bible tells us over and over again, we're blind, we're slaves, we're dead, we're ignorant, we're unable to understand. In fact, Jesus, this is in, I don't have this in my notes or anything, but in John chapter 10, he's talking to the Pharisees and he says a really interesting thing. He says, I tell you the truth and you don't believe me because I tell you the truth. It's pretty interesting. And he had just made the case, and the reason why you don't believe the truth is because you are of your father, the devil. You know, the influence of sin in our lives is so deep that we don't look for salvation. We don't long for salvation. We don't even want for salvation. And in fact, unless God in his mercy wakens us up, we will never see it. We're going to talk more about, one more thing before we go into point two. You know, most of us kind of operate under this assumption that we choose God and God responds to us with grace and mercy. We choose God by faith, and God responds to us by grace and mercy. That's kind of like the assumption that we operate under. But as you back up and as you back up and see God's plan through the ages and through time and his plan for you through time, what you realize from the scriptures is that God chooses us in his mercy, and we respond to him in faith. God is the sovereign one who makes the decisions. We are the ones who respond. And yet we so often like to turn it on its head and say, no, we're the sovereign ones, and God is the one who responds. And this text relentlessly proclaims something else to us. And we'll talk more about that at the end of the message, but let's move on to point two. You know, in the giving of his mercy, God is glorified. In the giving of his mercy, God is glorified. And he says this in verses 17 and 18. He quotes again from Exodus. I believe this is Exodus chapter 9. I don't see it in my notes, but I think it's in Exodus 9. But he says this. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So here you have this second declaration, again, a quote from the Old Testament. And if you're not familiar with the story of the Exodus from Egypt, you can read about it back in Exodus. That's why it was called that. I bet you didn't know that before. So that's bonus material today. The Exodus is about the Exodus from Egypt. And what happens is the nation of Israel are enslaved. In fact, they're not even a nation yet. They were kind of like this big, overgrown family in Egypt. They kind of consisted of these tribes. And they grew so quickly that Pharaoh was oppressing them. And then God delivered them out of it. It says here that he addressed it to Pharaoh. For this very purpose, I raised you up so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God allowed Pharaoh to rise. In fact, God raised Pharaoh to power. All of Pharaoh's actions in that was for a specific purpose. In fact, his rebellion against God and not letting the people go and his oppression of the nation of Israel was for a specific purpose, so that God's name could be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, that he would be glorified and praised. And there's two ways that he does that. First way is he was glorified and praised as the nations around him saw him deliver his people out of slavery. And he was glorified and praised as the nations around saw him bring judgment upon the Egyptians. God glorifies himself through both his mercy and to use the language from Exodus and here in Romans, and his hardening of people. That we praise God all the time for his mercy, but God will also get praise for his judgment on wickedness. But there's this question that we have, because it makes it sound like God is really arbitrary. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You know, again, we read that, and everything within us is like, what? That can't be in the Bible. That doesn't sound like the God that I know. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. What does it mean to harden? You know, I think a lot of our reaction comes from, we want to defend Pharaoh. Like, hey, God's treatment of Pharaoh was not fair. In fact, Pharaoh was a swell guy. You know, he was a good, morally upstanding character, and God just hardened his heart, and that's why Pharaoh was so jacked up. Really? If you go back and look at the story, that's actually not how it plays out. If you look at the story, you know, Pharaoh has brutally enslaved the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was like more like, can I say the word fertile here? Was more fertile than like the Egyptians. And so their nation was growing. Like there was like tons of them. They were like rabbits in the nation of Israel. They went there as like 70 people, and they were probably 2 million at the time of the Exodus. Their nurseries were overflowing. So and Pharaoh was like, hey, I'm a little bit worried about having 2 million slaves because they could have an uprising and throw us over. So I'm going to oppress them. So I'm going to purposely frustrate their work and make their work so hard so that they're so exhausted so they don't keep reproducing. That didn't work. And so he's like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to just do a plain old genocide. I'm going to order that any male child that's born be killed. And I'm going to kill off all the male children. Then they won't be able to reproduce anymore. So Pharaoh was this oppressive, tyrannical, brutal, genocidal, like dictator. And it's from him that God delivers his people. You know, so when God says that he hardened his heart, if you go back and look in the Exodus account, I think it's exactly the same. It says in the Exodus account that God hardened Pharaoh's heart just as many times as it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It says both things, if you go back and look at Exodus and read it, that God hardens Pharaoh's heart in a bunch of different passages, and Pharaoh hardens his own heart in a bunch of different passages. What's happening there is that God's hardening influence of Pharaoh is he's just letting Pharaoh go. He's just letting Pharaoh go down the path that he wants to go down. Like Paul explains this to us back in Romans chapter 1. Go back with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 24. We see it three different times. That God did the same thing for all of humanity, which he means that apart from God's grace, this is the situation for each of us. Because of humanity's idolatry against him, because of humanity's self-righteousness, because of humanity's like depending on their religion to make them right with God instead of just depending upon him and his grace, like God acts. And look what he says, verse 24, Romans 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts. What did he give them over to? To those things that were already in their heart. He released them to go down their path. Verse 26, it says this. It says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. So they have these passions within themselves that degrade themselves. And so God turns them over to those things. Verse 28, that God gave them over. Oh, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Their hearts and their passion and their mind were all depraved. And it was, what were the verbs or the adjectives? Depraved, degrading, and impure. And all that God needs to do is turn humanity loose, and we run headlong down that path. So what Moses is, or what Paul is saying here in Romans 9 is that there's two paths that humanity are on. There's the path that they choose for themselves, that they freely choose for themselves, that is a function of their hearts and their passions and their thinking, that just like degrades them and leads them down a path towards judgment. And then there's the path that people get put on by the mercy of God. And that leads to salvation and life. That's why Paul says here back in Romans 9, so then he has mercy on whom he has mercy. He's sovereign over whoever he wants to give mercy to. And he hardens, he lets those go, whoever he wants to. And it's based on what? His desires. It's based on his desires. Now, again, there's a lot of struggle that comes along with this, but I think it's important for us to understand is that we will never understand God's mercy until we understand the depths of our sin. We will never understand God's mercy until we understand the depths of our sin. Because even though we talk about it all the time, and we might be authentic about those struggles that we have, we don't really realize how deep this problem of sin is in our lives and how desperately we have to depend on the mercy of God. You know, there's this asymmetry in the gospel that we need to come to grips with. The asymmetry of the gospel says this, is that those who go to judgment based on their own choice and their own sin and their own rebellion. Those who experience salvation and forgiveness experience it because of God's grace and his mercy, not because of anything that they've done. We freely choose rebellion against God, and God freely gives mercy to some. You know, for those of us that are Christians, that might be a hard thing to think about, but you know, back in Romans 8, we saw over and over again how God has placed his Spirit within us, and he's given us these new desires and this new heart and these new passions and these new longings, and based on that Spirit we obey God out of the heart instead of out of like external obligation. And you know, knowing that God's Spirit lives within me and God's given me new desires and God's given me new affections for him and a new love for him, I don't ever struggle with sin anymore, right? And some of you are laughing. All of you should be laughing because that was a really awkward thing that I just said. And I deeply struggle with sin. In fact, I'm aware of my struggle with sin even more now than I was before. Because before, I didn't have this war of two natures. I was just a slave to one. And if you struggle with sin today as a Christian who has God's Spirit living in you, who knows the truth of like the consequences of that, what do you think you were like before? All that you were was flesh, and all that you were was rebellion. In fact, go back with me to Romans chapter 3 as we look at this idea of sin. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 10, I think. Okay, I'll start at verse 9. Verse 9. Paul's concluding his kind of exposition about sin in the lives of all people, and he says this: what then, are we better than they? For not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, which would be Jews and non-Jews, are all under sin. They're all under sin's power. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. How many people, according to Romans 3, seek for God? Zero. There's none. In fact, if you look down in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So if God has this plan that he just throws out to people and says, like, whoever's going to come to me, I'll respond to them and give them salvation. How many people are getting saved? Zero. There is none who seeks for God. The gospel isn't for seekers. The gospel isn't for those who are spiritually attuned. The gospel isn't for those who are trying to find God. The gospel is for those who are dead in their sin, who have no hope and are without God and are just under his judgment, and God shows them mercy. That's who the gospel's for. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I think I have this up on the screen. You don't need to turn there. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. He's talking to the church and he's reminding them of who they were. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's a reference to Satan. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What were you? You were dead. You had no spiritual, like, affinities. You had no spiritual perceptions. You were dead. And you walked according to what? The course of this world. You were being swept along by this world system. You were being ruled over by the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. In fact, you were being ruled outside by them and inside by the lust of your flesh, and you were indulging the desires of your flesh and of your mind. And your very nature, at the core of who you are, you are a child of wrath. It says it again in Titus 3. Look what it says in Titus 3. For we also, that's us, church, we also once were foolish selves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Did you hear that? Disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. But then he goes on. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that means being brought back to life, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that brings you back to life, that allows you to see Christ for who he is, that allows you to respond to him in faith. In fact, the Puritans back in the 1500s and 1600s, somebody accumulated a bunch of Puritan prayers and put them in this book called The Valley of Vision. But this is one of the prayers from The Valley of Vision, or a portion of it. It says this. It says, I was dead in iniquities, having no eyes to see thee. I think I have this up here. Yeah, there it is. I was dead in iniquities, having no eyes to see thee, no ears to hear thee, no taste to relish your joys, no intelligence to know thee. But your spirit has quickened me, has brought me into a new world, as a new creature, thou hast drawn me with cords of love. You know, the Bible over and over again then describes humanity as enslaved and broken and blind and unable to understand. But in each of those passages, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, the very next phrase, even as it says, you know, even as it said, you know, we were enslaved. How does it say it in Ephesians 2? It says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Next two words, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. That's what quickening means, that the Spirit of God comes, makes us alive so that we can respond in faith. That's why just a few verses later it says that faith itself is even a gift from God. Titus 3 through 5, we saw it there, that we were deceived, enslaved, disobedient, but then God showed up in his kindness and his love. Back in Romans 3, we saw that there was no fear of God before our eyes. Down in verse 21 it says, but now the righteousness of God has appeared in Christ. Over and over and over again, like we're depicted as completely helpless, and then God acts in his mercy towards us sovereignly and freely and without obligation. Now, what does that mean for us? We struggle with this and we fight for this. A couple things. First of all, as by Paul framing the question in regards to God's mercy instead of regards to his justice, and I already mentioned this, but don't long for God's justice. Because if you think about it, if God was just going to reveal himself as a just God who does everything justly and fairly, who could stand? You know, instead, what God chose to do is pour out all of his justice upon Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ bore the full weight of all of our sins so that his justice could be satisfied. This was what we learned back in Romans 3. So that his justice could be satisfied so that he could demonstrate something else. So that he could demonstrate his mercy and his forgiveness and his grace. And that he could adopt us into his family. And don't long for justice. Don't say that's not fair because the gospel isn't fair. It wasn't fair that Jesus had to take my guilt upon him. Long for the mercy of God that's found in Jesus Christ. You know, the second thing is some of you might be like, wow, this is really difficult to understand. In fact, everything in me like fights against it and I don't want to believe it. I mean, that's a natural response. And if you're there, I just want to encourage you, like, that's okay. Like, God's big enough, he can handle that. But as you let it kind of settle on your mind, there's a couple things that I think it needs to produce in us. First of all, it should produce in us a great humility towards other people. It should produce in us a great humility towards other people. Because listen to what that passage I read in Titus 3. Listen to how it starts. It says, remind them, church, to be subject to your rulers. What did John say? That Nero and Domitian, however you say his name. Those guys weren't good rulers. You know, regardless of who you voted for or didn't vote for, you know, I would guess that Trump and Clinton would have are way better than Nero. Last I heard, Donald Trump wasn't coating Christians in pitch, putting them up on the lawns of the White House and lighting them on fire. They didn't play fair back then. Remind them to be subject to rulers, even like Nero, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now listen, to malign no one, even on Facebook. I mean, it's like crazy. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why? Verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lust and pleasures, spending our life on malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. What he's saying is like, you are no different than them. And if you think because you're a Christian, it's because you are somehow smarter or more spiritual or whatever it is absolutely not true. You are just like them. You are them. The only thing that makes the difference is that God in his grace and his mercy showed mercy to you. So don't get all arrogant to everybody else. Second thing. Sorry, I was pretty upset about that, but calm down, Steve. You know, it should give us this great confidence in God's power to save. It should give us great confidence in God's power to save. All three of those passages that we looked at, like, showed people completely in rebellion against God. And he was talking to the church. Salvation doesn't depend on our ability to convince people. It doesn't depend on their ability to grasp it. Salvation is from the Lord. And knowing that God works through our efforts to proclaim the gospel to people and to share Christ with people, and that he then miraculously and sovereignly will show mercy to some and bring them to faith, gives us great confidence. There is nobody outside of the reach of the grace of God. There's nobody outside of the reach of his mercy. God can save anyone. If you doubt it, look at the life of the Apostle Paul. I thought about even putting this up on the screen because it says the Apostle Paul was like going to, and he was seeking the disciples so that he could throw them in prison. Because he hated the Christians. And he's on the way breathing threats and murder against like the Christians and against Christ himself. And all of a sudden God in his mercy like miraculously shows up, knocks Paul down, and saves him. He took like the most hardened persecutor of the church and turned him into like the greatest like missionary probably ever. Was it because of something that existed within Paul? No, because God did it. And God shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. And we never know. We never know, when we have that privilege of being a part of the same thing. Not only should it give us great, like, humility with each other, great confidence in the gospel, but it should give us great, like, humility and praise towards God. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. He's talking to the church. For consider your calling, brethren, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You know what the word chosen means there? It means chosen. It doesn't mean like God responded. No, God chose. And what kind of people did God chose? If you wonder, like, well, on what basis does God choose? The scriptures don't say that God just kind of arbitrarily chose, like, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, catch a sinner by his toe. If he hollers, let him go. Right? And you are not it. Bummer for you. That's not the way it goes down. God has reasons. He has a purpose that he's working. But according to 1 Corinthians 1, if he chose you, what's the reason most likely? Somebody. Because you suck. Yeah. God has chosen the weak and the base and the despised, the things that are not. Why? To confound the wise. So that no man may boast before God. You can't say like, oh God, I'm glad you saw like my faith and responded to me with salvation. Because then, listen to the next phrase. So that no man may boast before God, verse 30. But by his doing. Did you hear that? But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Just let that rest on you. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, Christ became to us, wisdom from God. In Christ now we have wisdom and righteousness. We have his righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, this should move us to like this great humility before God. Like, you know what, God, I owe you absolutely everything because there is nothing within me that caused you to give me mercy. You just sovereignly and lovingly did that for me. So you know what, I'm not going to boast before you. I'm not going to boast before other people. But I'm going to boast in you because you deserve all worship and all praise and all glory. So, Mark, why don't you come up to close us? You know, this truth is, like I said, a difficult one. And some of you are still, like, unsatisfied, and you still have the questions. Like, if it's true that God's choice and his sovereign dispensing of mercy and his hardening of other people just bring glory to him, well, then why does he, like, fault us for it? If we're just chess pieces in this match, And we're just like you know, and that's not how the scriptures do it, but this is what our minds tell us. If God's just sovereignly acting to show mercy to some and harden others, and he's getting glory through it all, why does he, like, blame me for that? Well, if you have that question, let's read the next verse. Look what it says back in Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? You know, if you still have that question, if you still have questions, that's okay, because Paul is anticipating more questions. And his question is, how can God do that? How can God hold people responsible when he's getting glory out of it all? Why does he still find fault for who resists God's will if God's ultimately sovereign? So that being said, come back next week. The same place, and we'll answer that question, or we'll look at Paul's answer to that question, and you can stay after the service, and we can even talk about that ahead of time if you want to. So, but just know, like, I just want to, like, give you permission to struggle with this, and challenge you to do so, because it's as we dive into those depths that we begin to see that this a lot fuller view of God instead of this one-dimensional view of God from the beach. You see this. Awesome God who owes man nothing, to whom we owe everything to, whose actions blow our minds and short circuit our hearts. but who deserves all worship because of the mercy we received in Jesus. So, Marv, why don't you close us and then let's pray. Father, I thank you for your mercy in my own life and your mercy in the lives of us as your church, and that you chose for your purposes and your will and by your calling to save us. And Father, I pray that you would help us just to live lives of gratitude and praise and honor of you and devotion to you and love for you because of the great love with which you've loved us. And these things are difficult for us to understand, and sometimes I don't know why you put them in your word, but I know that you do. So I ask that your Spirit would just be impressing what needs to be impressed on our hearts so that we could be mature and complete and love you the way we should. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.